Luke chapter 19. We'll take a break from our study of 1 Timothy for this week and for the next week, because this week is Palm Sunday. Next week is another big day for us as well. It's Easter Sunday. And we've been in 1 Timothy for 12 weeks now. I figured we could take a two-week break and nobody would be too angry with me for it. On May the 6th of this year, a big event will be happening. The King of England, King Charles, will have his official coronation day. He's already reigning as the king, but he will be officially recognized as such on May the 6th. Apart from having a rather ominous-sounding coronation weekend name, the name for the weekend is actually called Operation Golden Orb, which sounds really cool. There's nothing ominous about the weekend in and of itself. The king will make his way to Westminster Abbey, where the Archbishop of Canterbury will anoint him as the king. He will pray over him. He will offer blessings for him. And then they will put the crown that has been in use by the king for over 500 years. He'll wear the crown for just a couple of minutes, and then they take it back off, and he'll never wear that crown again until the next king is crowned. Really fascinating. There's a lot that you can learn when you consider what goes on with the coronation of a monarch. One thing that I found interesting about this king is that I would have thought that given the population of the world and how the monarchy has seemed to have grown in popularity, especially around these big events, that his crowd would be much larger than that of his late mother. But that is not the case at all. Not shocking in a post-COVID world, but Queen Elizabeth II at her coronation in the 50s actually had over 8,000 people present for it. It's estimated that the king has capped it off at 2,000 and no more. No more than 2,000 people will be in the room for the coronation. But one thing is certain. While there won't be as many people in the room, this event will be televised for all the world to see. Many of you will probably wake up at an ungodly hour to watch it. I will just catch the rerun. But there'll be lined streets with flags, people chanting, God save the king, people praying for and being excited about the king. But we can be sure about one thing. While the praise of King Charles will last for a day or two, or maybe even the rest of his lifetime, it will not echo throughout all of eternity. But this morning we celebrate a king whose praise will echo throughout all of eternity. This morning we see the presentation and coronation of another king who we have been singing his praises yet still this morning, and this was 2,000 years ago. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, but ultimately, a few days later, be rejected by those that he came to save. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. And we'll go through verse 44. This is the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus in it. Give us the boldness to respond to it in obedience. Fill us not just with knowledge, Lord, but with the unction, the energy, Lord, the willingness to obey, to love you. Father, I pray that you would make much of yourself through the preaching of your word. And it is in Christ's name that we ask all of these things. Amen. You may be seated. So we begin with this text on the triumphal entry is what we've called it. This triumphal entry here is one where Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. Having read the event, it's really not that hard to get a grasp on what it is that's going on here. But I want to help you get this picture in your mind's eye as to what all is taking place here. Jesus is clearly, from the text here, coming down from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem. You can stand on the Mount of Olives at the peak there and look down and see the Temple Mount. And the temple would have been standing there in all of its radiant glory with the sun beaming off of it, and they can see this as they're making their way down. Jesus has just spent the night at his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who, if you remember, was dead just a few days earlier, right? Lazarus had been dead some time earlier for how long? 4 days, they said. My favorite rendition of the text is in the King James where they say, "He stinketh." By now, right? So Lazarus is already rotting in the grave, but now Jesus just had dinner with him the night before. And Lazarus is with this crowd coming down the mountain here. And as they're coming down the Mount of Olives, there's a small village up ahead, and Jesus says to a couple of his disciples, "Run into that town there, and what you're going to find is there's going to be a colt that's never been ridden, and he's tied up there, and I want you to take it. And if somebody asks you, this is what you tell them. The Lord has need of it." What happens? Exactly as Jesus tells them. They go into town. They find a colt. I was telling this story this week to my kids. We were reading through Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel and comparing it. And I said, this would be like me sitting here right now and telling you, if you drive to downtown Sanford, there's going to be a blue pickup truck with the keys in the ignition. And you just open the door, get in it. And when they say, "What are you doing here?" To which one of my kids responded, "Daddy, we can't drive." Right? But it would still be amazing though, right? They said, "Yeah, that'd be pretty neat if you knew exactly." I don't. But Jesus, showing who he is, even to his disciples, as this event is playing out, he says, "Go there, find this donkey, and bring it back to me." Well, they do just that. And now they're riding down the mountain. The city is in full view in front of them. The crowds are coming out. It says there, first the disciples and then the whole crowd. Look on at verse 37. As he's drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. We know that this crowd was huge. Luke tells us that it's a multitude there. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, he tells us that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city, Matthew says, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" Verse 36, Luke tells us that as Jesus rode along, they spread their cloaks along the road. Luke does not tell us this, but Matthew, Mark, and John do, that when they ran out of jackets to throw down, they started cutting down the palm branches and lining the road with that. We learn about the end of this ride, which seems rather anticlimactic if you're being honest. Jesus rides into town at the praise of all of these empty towns now come out to see him. Everybody in the city of Jerusalem is saying, "What on earth is going on?" And we know that the end of this ride results with him coming up to the temple, walking in, taking a look around, and then going home. Mark chapter 1 says, he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, or chapter 11 rather, tells us, he went into the Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, Jesus would ride back into Jerusalem, this time with much less fanfare, and probably ride back out of Jerusalem that night with a lot more enemies because he would clear the temple for the second time in his ministry. He would go in, flip tables over, and tell them, "This is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." We learn the first temple clearing in John chapter 2, and the second was going to be the few days before Jesus would die. It's clear to see what's going on in the event. We all know the story well. Jesus rides the donkey into Jerusalem. We celebrate it every year, but do we understand what the event means? We know the story. Do we know the why? Sometimes we specialize in knowing the what, but we fall short in knowing the why. So now we have to ask the question, what is the purpose of this event? Why is this happening in this way? Why is it so important? It's interesting that all four Gospels record the triumphal entry. All four Gospels record different things about the last week of Jesus, but every one of them include this moment. That's a big deal. So we should say, why is this happening? Well, there are two clues in our text here. Look down at verse 29. It says there in verse 29 through 34, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it." So what happens? Verses 31 or 32 through 34, exactly what Jesus said. And there's the clue there for the very first instance of what is happening in this event. Why is this so important? Jesus is very deliberate in his planning of this day because Passover is at the end of this week. He's very deliberate in planning out this specific moment, his entry into Jerusalem. He wanted to make sure that the message was extremely clear, so he sent them into town and said, "Go get this donkey, the one that's never been ridden before." He's in complete control here. A liberal theologian once argued that the wheel of history had crushed Jesus. Speaking of the last week of Jesus' life, he said he was just an unfortunate cog in the wheel of history that just got crushed. But this text makes it very clear here. Jesus was not out of control. He's completely in control. He knew exactly what was coming on Friday on this Sunday. When he's entering into Jerusalem, he knows what is still to come. Matthew tells us a little bit more, shining a little bit more light here on this reason, this choice to send the men to go get this animal. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5 tells us that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." You've already heard this morning. Of course, this is quoting Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew points to what Jesus is doing. He said, Jesus did this to show this. Zechariah 9, 9, where God promised, this is how the Messiah is going to come to you. This is how that promised one is going to come into town. Did they catch it? Did they catch it? Well, judging by the reaction, at least partially, yes, they did catch what was going on. At least partially, but not completely. And we see that because they caught it, but not completely, in the second clue that's laid out. So the first clue as to what's going on here is the animal and Jesus riding into town. The second clue we see in verse 36. Look at verse 36. As Jesus rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So we see here in what they do and in what they say. First, we'll look at exactly what it is that they do. Matthew also tells us about the cloaks and the palm branches, but he also records in chapter 21, verse 9, that they were also shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" While the crowds may have had fickle hearts that day, as we'll see here, they at least had some scripture memory skills, and they knew where those scriptures were applicable. You have already shouted these words this morning as we went through Psalm 118. When God promised a king, Psalm 118 was given so that the people would be able to welcome the king. This is the royal song here. And seeing the event of Zechariah 9:9 play out before their eyes, they respond by quoting Psalm 118. In English, we've already read it this morning, in verse 25, it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." In Hebrew, that phrase, "save us," is Hosanna. Hosanna. Oftentimes we think of that word and we're like, what does that mean? We think, oh, it's just like, praise the Lord, right? I'm like, no, it means save us. I need saving. I need rescue. I need deliverance. Save us, we pray, O Lord. And they're shouting that right here. They're saying, Jesus, you're the one that was promised. Please come save us. We'll see in a moment why Jesus is moved to tears at this plea. But for now, we see that they caught on as to what was going on. They see Jesus coming in the way that the Messiah was said to have come. Luke tells us in verse 37 that they do this because of all of the mighty works that they had seen. They caught on. I mean, imagine this. Picture the scene here. Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, making his way up to the temple. Lazarus walking there beside him, saying, "Praise the Lord." Lazarus knows what's going on. Lazarus has already been brought back. He knows. He got it. And they're seeing all this and they're saying, "This is amazing." They caught on. You see it in what they say, but you also see it in what they do. Why is it that they spread their coats on the ground? Why is it that they're spreading palm branches on the ground? The best way that we can describe this is the cultural version of rolling out the red carpet. This is their version of saying, we are paving the way for a king. How do we know that? Because we see it in the coronation of King Jehu in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, it reads there, "Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king." They caught on, at least a little bit. Jesus was coming as a king. They knew what was going on. They knew what it meant to see him riding in Zechariah 9:9 fashion. They knew what Zechariah was telling them in 9:9, so they responded with Psalm 118, but they wanted Zechariah 9:10. They were welcoming a king. And so we see some of what's going on here in this text, and we say, okay, Jesus is making it clear. He's making it plain for all of the city to see, I'm coming as a king. And they understood that. But we'll see in a moment, he was not the king they wanted. In summarizing this event, J.C. Ryle nailed the purpose in this observation. He said, "The whole history is strikingly unlike the general tenor of our Lord's life. On other occasions, we see him withdrawing from public observation, retiring to the wilderness, charging those with whom he'd healed to tell no man about what was done." You remember that? Jesus would tell the 10 lepers, go see the priest, but don't tell anybody else. He'd heal somebody. Don't say a word about what's happened here. Jesus retreating to the wilderness by himself. But here he says, Ryle continues, on the present occasion, all is changed. Reserve is completely thrown aside. He seems to court public notice. He appears desirous that all should see him and should mark, note, and observe what he did. Why? Right? Why is Jesus orchestrating this whole event? Why does he say, go into this town, get this animal, bring it back to me. We're going to ride this road. We know that everybody in town is going to see us as we do this. Ryle is helpful again. He said, before giving himself up as a sacrifice, Jesus desired to draw the attention of the whole Jewish nation to himself. The Lamb of God was about to be slain. The great sin offering was about to be killed. It was meet that all the eyes of Israel should be fixed upon him. This great thing was not to be done in a corner. And done in a corner it was not. Everybody in Jerusalem, Matthew is careful to point that out. The whole city is asking, who is this man? What's going on here? Jesus was fixing the eyes of history on himself in this moment, saying, you pay attention to what happens next. We know that he's going to go to a cross. It was a welcome for a king, but it was not the king that they wanted. It was not the king that they thought they needed, but it was the king that they needed and you and I need as well. They wanted the king of Zechariah 9:10, but not the one of Zechariah 9:9 that entailed a king who would suffer for them, who would die in their place, the king of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who would come and give himself up. That's not what they wanted. But that's what Jesus was presenting himself as. I am the promised king that God has said would come. I've come in the way that he said that I would come. You have received with the words that he gave, but you missed it. You missed the major point. So now we look at the responses. We know the event. We know what it meant. Now we have to see how the people respond. First, we look to the crowd. Again, verse 36, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. The red carpet is out. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They received the king how they were supposed to in deed, but not in their hearts. They got some of the clues. They got the little details, but they missed the big picture. We see that. They were cheering Jesus on, high on emotion, but empty on truth. Sadly enough, many of these individuals would leave this day talking for the rest of their life about the amazing experience they had. About the experience that they had of saying, do you remember the emotion that was there that day when we saw him riding down and everybody was excited and it was amazing? I just wish that we could go back to that. And they missed the point completely. The sad reality is we look at that and we say, how on earth did you miss it? But it happens week in and week out in churches all across the world, where people coming in professing to follow Jesus are truly just following emotion, looking for the next experience. Their faith is nothing more than a drug meant to be giving them the next high rather than truly living their life in pursuit of the king and in submission to the king. People can miss the big picture truths of who Jesus is and what he came to do, but still be high on emotion and empty on truth. To quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, it's all heat but no light. Jesus was not riding into Jerusalem to hear everyone in town fangirl him. He was not coming to present himself as their suffering servant, yet if you didn't want that part, you could take it or leave it. He was saying, you get the whole package here. In less than a week's time, Jesus would be nailed to a cross in their place, in my place, in your place. And Jesus came to be the king that God had promised, not the one that we often want, the one who gives us everything we want, delivers us from what I think is my biggest need. No, he delivers me from my real biggest need, that I have offended a holy and righteous God. And you have too. They missed this because this is not what they wanted. They wanted the physical kingdom right now. When Jesus comes riding in, they thought that those Romans that were in there, they thought, you guys are done for. You guys are done for. Those big problems, those people who are putting heavy tax burdens on me, those people who change my way of life, those people who get on my nerves, those people who don't deserve to be here, they're going to be gone. And Jesus is going to come in and set up shop, and it's going to be great. Everything will be grand from then on out. They wanted the kingdom now, but they missed the point that the king was coming to lay his life down for the people first. The king was coming to lay his life down. Now, I will say this, the physical kingdom will come. It will. Man, I'll tell you what, while the choir was singing about our coming king, I was moved to tears this morning. Why? Because our king is going to come and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. Because all those things around this world that drive the believer who longs for holiness and righteousness and purity and goodness and to see Christ put on display, all those things are going to be destroyed. And King Jesus is going to sit on a throne and he's going to rule with righteousness. And we'll never have to turn on any news channel of the alphabet soup and wonder what of this is lies and what of this is truth. Because we'll know we have a righteous ruler. We have a righteous king of the universe. Zechariah 9:10 is coming, and it's going to be bowed. Jesus is going to get far more recognition than just Jerusalem. Every tongue and knee in the universe, it says in Philippians 2, will bow down and say that Christ is Lord. That is coming. Zechariah 9:10 bears repeating, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's going to be amazing. But the sad reality is the people wanted that right then, and they missed that their greatest need was to be part of it. And the only way they could was through the sacrifice of the king. They missed it. My prayer is that you will not. That was the crowds. What about the leaders? Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher! This is amazing to me. The people are sitting there saying, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognize Jesus coming in as the Messiah. The leaders are just going to say, Teacher. Teacher. He's just teacher. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus answers, verse 40, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. They tell Jesus, make these guys quiet down. Shut them up. Why? We can propose all sorts of reasons. Some have said the leaders are really just scared that a riot's going to happen and that the Romans are going to come in. No, they're not. John tells you, John chapter 12, verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. John 12, 19 tells us, why are the Pharisees telling Jesus, make your people be quiet? Because they're saying, they're supposed to be cheering us on. They're supposed to be following us. We want control. We're losing control when we see them going after you. Pure jealousy. This pure jealousy, which only further fuels their hatred of him and their murderous plot to kill him. They saw what Jesus did. They saw the same thing. I mean, these guys, they knew. They saw Lazarus walking there just like everybody else. They had heard about this. John tells us that they also had a plot to kill Lazarus. They wanted him twice dead, I guess. So they had a plan to kill Lazarus as well. But what did they do? They hardened their heart in disbelief. They hardened their heart in anger, in jealousy, and hatred. Jesus, how dare you tell me that I'm a sinner? These people, they may need somebody to save them. I don't need nobody to save me. How common is that reaction today too? There are some who know that we need that we have brokenness in our lives, but we think, if I can just have just this to fix it, that's the crowd. There are some others, though, who think, I ain't got no brokenness in my life. I don't have the problems. No, you have brokenness in your life too. You do. So we don't harden our hearts in disbelief. We don't harden our hearts. We say, Lord, please, I know that I'm broken. And all this belongs to you. So they hardened their hearts in jealousy and anger. The last reaction we need to look at is the reaction of the king himself, Jesus. Verse 41, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, we're good Southerners here, understand he's saying y'all. He's looking out over the crowds that are emptying out in front of him. Would that y'all, even you, all you people here, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. What are they crying out? Verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Jesus says, I wish that you knew what made for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The people are screaming the praise of Jesus here. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And hearing and seeing all of this, Jesus is not moved to excitement to say, we got him. We're good. They all get it. No. He's brokenhearted and he begins to weep. He says to him, I wish you saw what was happening. I wish you really knew what you were saying. One writer said that in the praise of the people, they said more than they knew. Much like Gamaliel in Acts. He says, if God's in this, it's going to go off and we don't want to be found resisting him. The people here are saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They don't even realize how true what they're saying is. And Jesus says, I wish you knew what was going to happen to cause real peace. Because on this Sunday, he knows what's happening on Friday. He knows what's going to come. He knows that real peace will require the cross. And these people are thinking here, there goes Rome. They're done. Here comes the king. It's ready. Let's go. And Jesus says, that people that you think are your greatest enemy, they're going to destroy you because you've lost sight of what your greatest enemy is. Sin. Death. And I'm going to destroy those first. So what does Jesus tell them? He tells them exactly what's going to happen. A few years from this point, a couple of decades, the Romans will do exactly as Jesus describes. In 70 AD, the Romans came in, they surrounded the city, they built barricades up around it, and they starved out the people inside of Jerusalem, man, woman, and child. It took a couple of months, but eventually they ran out of food, they all died, they turned the entire city over. You can still see the ruins there today. Exactly how Jesus said it was going to happen. So why these tears? Because he's clearly presenting himself as the Messiah that God promised. And he's going to do so continually over the next few days. But they're missing it. They're seeing it. They've got the book. They've got the answers. They've got the events. They've got all the details. And they're completely missing it. Jesus says to them there in verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's all right in front of them, but they keep turning their nose up at it. One of the scariest passages in Matthew's gospel is where Jesus says that many will come to him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this and do that and do these mighty things in your name? And what is he going to say? Depart from me, I never knew you. How often can we be guilty of sitting through sermon after sermon and reading text after text? We know all the phrases, we know where the stories are, we know how to connect the dots, but we miss it. And we think that because we can come before the throne of God and say, I know all these stories, I did all this stuff, I gave all this money, I was a member in such and such church, and God will say, get out. You have no place here. You think, how can that happen to us? It happens every day. People see, they have this hour of visitation where they have the word of God clearly set before them, made clear, and they still miss it because they refuse to see themselves as sinners and Christ as Savior. They see something else altogether. Jesus was weeping over their souls. There's one more reaction not recorded in the text, but it's yours and mine. Again, I've said clearly numerous times, Scripture's not something that's meant to just fill our heads, but then never change our lives. We have to respond to it. God's Word demands a response. So how will you respond, friends? Will you, like the fickle-hearted people on the first Palm Sunday, tip your hat and say, Jesus, thanks, but no thanks. That's not ultimately what I wanted. I would never do that. Sometimes we want piecemeal Jesus. We want little pieces of him, but we don't want the whole thing. But friends, I'm telling you, Jesus never came to offer part of himself. That was never part of the deal. It's all or nothing. A Savior who came to rescue you from your brokenness, from your rebellion, from your sin. My sin. If you have to draw a line in the blank, Jesus, we say, God so loved the world. God so loved Pastor Kyle that he sent Christ to die for him. God so loved Patrick that he came to die for him. Put your name in the blank. And if you can't bring yourself to do that, your reaction is no greater than that of the crowd of the Pharisees. But we harden our hearts in disbelief and anger and resentment at Christ, who would claim authority over our lives, like that of the Pharisees. Question we have to ask is, would Jesus weep at our response? Would he? Or, on the other side, will you receive Christ as the king that he is? The king that he presented himself as? Jesus came as a king, but before the kingdom, the king would die in the place of his people. Scripture says that all who believe that Jesus is risen from the dead and that he is Lord will be saved. Jesus would die in the place of his people. We call that Good Friday. And then we have Resurrection Sunday. Death couldn't hold him down. Do you see Jesus as the all-authoritative king over your life, the one that he came and offered himself as? Have you repented and believed that good news? That though you have offended God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, the one who holds everything up together here, and Jesus died in your place so that we could be made right. Do you believe that? If you haven't, I plead with you for every fiber of my being, nothing else you'll ever do in this life is more important than that. You may be thinking, when's he going to finish? If I knew that it would change your heart, I would go all day. But I can't do that. But I plead with God that he will open your eyes and that you, knowing the hour of your visitation, will repent and believe the gospel. But I know most of you in here, and you have. So you think, well, what does this mean for me? Romans 12, 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Friends, Christ our King is worthy of loud praises. He received it that day, but they missed it. He's worthy of loudest praises, which we get to read in Revelation, will continue through all of eternity. But he's also worthy of our living as a daily living sacrifice for him right now. Lives of obedience, where we reject sin, where we fight our own flesh, and we say, no, I'm not in charge of me anymore. It's Jesus. And when I was bought by him, I am now owned by him, so I live for him and for his glory and his pleasure and satisfaction alone. Make that your goal. Our King has come, but our King is coming. May we be found faithful when he does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your goodness in sending us a king. Where he may not have been the king that we thought we needed, but he was the king that you knew that we needed. And oh God, we praise you for it. We thank you for it, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, that being reminded of this, that we are moved with thankfulness, Lord. Lord, that we, even we, would be able to weep over the state of where we once were, but weep with gratitude because of where we now are, because of our King. I pray for any in here who may not know you, Jesus. Open their eyes. Show them your beauty. Draw them to yourself. I plead with you for this. Lord, we thank you for coming. Make us faithful till you come again. It's in Christ's name.